Mark chapter 8. I normally am in Mark's gospel on Sunday mornings, but with revival coming up, I wanted to do on a Sunday morning a preparing for a revival message, and that's what we did. But I didn't want to be away from Mark all day, and so we're going to be in Mark's gospel chapter 8 tonight. We've arrived at what I call the hinge point in our study in Mark's gospel. Mark's story through chapter 8, verse 30, is revealing Jesus as the sovereign servant. Beginning in verse 31, the story transitions into Jesus, the sovereign, the suffering Savior. So you have the sovereign servant, and now we're getting ready to transition until the end of the book into the suffering Savior. It's here, beginning in tonight's text, which is Mark 8, 27 through 38, the end of Mark 8. It's here that Jesus began to instruct his followers that his ministry would end on the cross. See, Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve. Remember, Mark 10, 31 is the theme verse. It's the thesis statement of Mark's gospel. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the hour of Christ's passion is fast approaching, the time when he would be the willing sacrifice of the world. And from this point in our text tonight, from this point forward, he has set his face towards Jerusalem and all that awaited him there. And here's what awaited him at Jerusalem: betrayal, abandonment, injustice, being mocked, beaten, humiliated, the cross. And it's at this point where he sets his face for all of that. Now, this transition text of this evening clearly clarifies what it means to confess Christ. The famous confession of Peter is located in tonight's text. This text explains what it means that Jesus is the Christ, and it clearly and vividly illustrates what it means to follow and be identified with Jesus Christ. So tonight, we have the theological and the practical understanding of what confessing Christ is. We learn it theologically and practically tonight. So let's read the text, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah." Elias is talking about Elijah. "And others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "You are the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he, Jesus, had turned around and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, and we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. Open this text to us. Make the book live to us, Father. Only you can do that through your Spirit. I can't do it. No other teacher, preacher can. These words are alive because you inspired them, and we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and empower our hands and feet to go and do what the word calls us to. And Father, you are sufficient for that, and that's what we ask. So help us to understand in a time where there is much confusion about what it means to confess and follow Christ. Father, there is confusion, but your word is crystal clear on the matter. So give us understanding, and as always, may we not hear the words and the voice of a mere man, but may we hear the Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, verses 27 and 28 of Mark 8. Up to this point in the narrative, Mark has recorded several people, several groups of people, really, who have wondered at the identity of Jesus. The Pharisees, the people of Nazareth, King Herod and his court, even the disciples have all asked in one form or another, who is this man? And you say, well, when did the disciples do that? Remember Mark chapter 4, at the end of Mark chapter 4, when Christ calmed the storm, they said, what manner of man is this? It was amazing to them. So all these different groups of people have asked in one form or another, who is this man? Now, in tonight's text, that question is reversed. Jesus is asking them, who do you think I am? Who do men say? Well, first of all, he says, who do men say that I am? And then, just as now, there are all kind of opinions. If you were to ask your family or your friends, you go to work tomorrow, and at the first break, you're sitting around the coffee table, and you ask your friends, who do you think Jesus is? And there's four or five of them there. You may get more than two answers. And depending on where you work and depending on where you're from, you may have all kind of different answers. Word on the street during Christ's day, word on the street was that, yes, he was no ordinary man, but as to his true identity, many people were clueless. They speculated that he was John the Baptist. They speculated that he was some other kind of prophet. They had all kind of thoughts about who he was. But especially when it came to the Pharisees, despite the massive reservoir of evidence that was available revealing that he was the Messiah, they didn't believe. You know, it's one thing to talk about the convictions and the beliefs of others. It's easy to do that. Oh, so-and-so believes this. This is what so-and-so taught. This is what these people say is true. It's one thing to talk about the convictions and beliefs of others, and it's another thing to share your own beliefs and convictions. And Jesus was not content just to hear what other people thought about his identity. He wanted to know what his followers thought. And so after he said, who do men say that I am? He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter in verse 29 had that great confession, you are the Christ. And that was the correct conclusion. And it was an awesome confession of faith. And when Peter was declaring Jesus as the Christ, we need to understand that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus was not born to Joseph and Mary Christ of Nazareth. I was born to Jimmy and Jan Gilbert in Lawrenceburg, Indiana. But Jesus wasn't born into the Christs. Christ is not his surname. Christ is his title. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew term Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. And that was a truly tremendous profession of faith for Peter to say, you are the Christ. And we shouldn't pass over that lightly. Peter, just like the rest of the 12, were Jewish men who all of their lives had been taught the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is what? Is one. One God, one Lord. But Peter was saying, he was saying something revolutionary, not just about Jesus, but about the very nature of God. This was no trite confession. This was a bold declaration that they believed that Jesus was not just a wonderful teacher, that he was not just an Old Testament-like prophet, that he was not just a super rabbi, he was not a political activist, he was not a national hero or a magic man. They believed, and Peter articulated what all the 12 believed, that he was the prophet greater than Moses that Deuteronomy prophesied about, that he was the long-predicted and hoped-for Messiah. And it's also worth mentioning that this confession was made despite the fact that Jesus was materially impoverished. He had no place to lay his head. Remember what he said when he called his first apostles, his first disciples? Foxes have dens to lay their head at night, but the Son of Man has none. So he was materially impoverished. He was despised by the leading men of Israel. The leaders, the political and religious leaders of Israel hated him. He had no material wealth. He was hated. And yet the apostles' confidence in Jesus was not shaken by any of this. You are the Christ. But just like with the blind man of Bethsaida, their spiritual sight was gradually increasing. Remember that? That man that Jesus healed, and in the first part of that healing, he said, I see men, but they look as trees walking. And we talked about spiritual insight being gradual, spiritual understanding being gradual. And that's the case. We see evidence of that with the apostles. Yes, they recognized that Jesus was the Christ, but they did not know what all of that meant. And that's true. And that's true of us as well. We gradually understand what it means to know Christ and to serve Christ. We gradually, and we should grow in the understanding of what it means that He is our Lord and Savior and what it means for Him to be our Lord. See, these men were not only confused when it came to the cross, but they were pretty oblivious. And so this is why Jesus strictly warned the 12 not to tell others that He was the Christ, not yet. Jesus was on this messianic mission, and Jesus cannot be understood apart from the cross. The fact that this is who He is and this is what He come to accomplish, those two things cannot be separated. And while the Jewish nation would have gladly received the political military Messiah, they were lined up for that. John chapter 6, they tried to forcibly take Jesus, and that's recorded for us in Mark 6. They tried to forcibly take Jesus to make Him to be king because of what He had just done when He fed the thousands. But national Israel, while they were ready for a political military Messiah, one who would lead the nation to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, few of them were interested in a suffering Savior. And again, I say to you, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Many people in Christianity are very interested in a quote-unquote Messiah who can provide all they want, who can heal all their boo-boos, who can provide all their needs, who can fill their felt need tank. But there aren't a lot who want to follow a suffering Savior. The 12 had enough spiritual insight to understand the answer to the question of Christ's identity. But they did not yet understand the nature of His ministry, and He was about to make that unmistakably clear. So verses 31 through the first part of verse 32 is the turning point of Mark's gospel. And we see that not only is Jesus the Christ, but we see that the Christ must, and that is emphasized on purpose, must suffer and die on the cross. The Lord's disciples are firm in their understanding of who He is. He is the Messiah. Now they must learn what He intends to do. And for the first time in His ministry, He begins to openly, that means to plainly teach, that before He would wear the crown, He must first suffer on the cross. Yes, Jesus was the promised Messiah, but He was also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And this would be a good exercise for you tonight or through this week, is read Isaiah 53. And there is no reason why these Jews should not have recognized what Jesus was teaching. But it's easy to overlook plain truth, especially when you don't want to see it. Jesus would be the one who would be despised and rejected by His own people, executed alongside transgressors before triumphing and being honored by God. I want you to notice again that Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. Why did the Lord say must? Was it must because He was unable to escape the suffering? Was it must because he was unable to escape? Maybe there was a stronger power that would force him to die? No way. That's impossible. Did he mean he must die as an example of self-sacrifice and self-denial? That's what a lot of people say the cross is. It's an example of self-sacrifice and self-denial. And while that is true on a certain level, the cross is a lot more than a message about sacrifice and self-denial. Christ must have suffered. He must have been rejected and killed because his death and only his death on the cross was able to make atonement for sins. That's it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what Hebrews 9:22 says. And all of those Old Testament sacrifices, none of them were efficacious for making atonement for the Jews' sins. None of them, not one sacrifice in the tabernacle or in the temple is what caused a Jewish believer from the Old Testament days to be saved. Not one. We're all saved by grace through faith, starting at the beginning and all the way to the end. Old Testament saints looked forward to a sacrifice that was yet to come, that their Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed, and we as New Testament saints look back to a sacrifice that was once and for all offered. And I'm thankful that as a pastor in the New Testament era, I don't have to go through all those sacrifices that priests from the Old Testament age did. And it's not necessary because Christ's sacrifice completed them all. That's why the Son of God became flesh. He was made to be like us in every respect, yet without sin, so that he might satisfy God's just judgment on our sins. Christ must be delivered up for our offenses, and praise God, he didn't stop there. He must be raised for our justification. He must. Christ must suffer and die on the cross. Now, you have heard that, especially if you've been raised in church world, you have heard that your entire life. You've heard songs about that, you've heard sermons about that, you've read that yourself, you've heard devotions on that. But these 12 men, when they heard their Christ, when they heard the one that they had identified as the Christ rightly, the one that they had left all to follow, the one they were all in, and when they heard him say that, even though the Old Testament prophesied this, I've already mentioned Isaiah 53, they were stunned. They were appalled. They were troubled. This was not news that they heard with gladness like many of you here tonight. No, not them. They were deeply disturbed. And these emotions describe the apostles, and we know that. I'm not out on a limb when I say that. We know that they were deeply disturbed because of Peter's acerbic response. I mean, you saw it there in the second half of verse 32. One of the most startling sentences in all the Bible. And Peter took him. Peter puts his hands on Jesus and he began to rebuke him. Just as with the earlier confession, this rebuke was a shared reaction by the group. Peter was the one who was just bold enough, or in this case, foolish enough, to say what the rest of them were thinking. And we know that the rest of them thought the way Peter did because verse 33 says, and Jesus, when he turned about and looked on his disciples, this wasn't just a response to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. He's saying that to Peter because Peter was the one that had the moxie to actually put his hands on Jesus and give voice to what the other 11 were thinking. But this is what all the disciples needed to hear. They were approving of what Peter had said. And so Jesus was not just rebuking the outspoken apostle, but all of his 12. Look at that rebuke again. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. These words were the harshest, and I use the word harsh on purpose. These were the harshest words ever uttered by Christ to a genuine disciple. If the only idea that you have of Jesus is a milquetoast Jesus who who's just always kind of shamey, shamey, shamey. I mean, you haven't read the Jesus of the New Testament. I mean, there is a Jesus you can't ignore, and this is one example. He says to believers. Now we know Judas is a wolf in sheep's clothing, but he says to believers, "Get behind me, Satan." Boy, what a severe rebuke. Well, why? I mean, why is Jesus so severe? Why is he so hard in his rebuke? And here's why. And this should always be the case for us. Because the gospel was at stake. The gospel was at stake. Peter had ignorantly and unintentionally spoken with the accent of Satan. Now, you can tell generally where people are from by their accent. You may not be able to pinpoint it exactly. You may be surprised. But you have a general idea of where people are from, not just within the United States, but within the world. If you've traveled at all, it's pretty unmistakable to hear a Scottish accent or an Irish accent, an Indian accent, and I mean India, India, not Indian in the States. But even then, we can tell people by their accent. And when Peter said, "You're not going to the cross," he was talking with Satan's accent. Do you remember Satan's final temptation of Christ from Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness? He tempted Christ to abandon the Father's will and to receive a crown by forsaking the cross. He took Jesus up and showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I'll give you all these." You know, forget for a moment whether or not Satan could deliver on the promise. It doesn't matter. A deceiver's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. He's not trying to be honest about what he's offering, right? I mean, he's a deceiver. It doesn't matter whether he could have fulfilled on the promise or not. That's the whole point of being a deceiver. And he shows Christ the kingdoms of the world. He says, "All these I'll give to you if you'll bow down to me and worship me." Beloved, that was a temptation to receive a crown without the cross. Because Christ will rule the world for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, the throne of David. The son of David will rule as king before the final battle and everything's made new and heaven comes down. We have a new heaven and a new earth and all those things. And when Peter rebuked Christ and said, "You're not going to the cross. Remember, he'd already said, "You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the king. But you're not going to the cross." He spoke just like Satan did in the wilderness. And the disciples were repulsed at the idea of a suffering Messiah. We have to see, we're so used to this language. We're so used to the language of Christ on the cross, and we've seen about that. It's hard for us to understand that they were sickened at the idea of their Jesus dying on the cross. It made no sense, humanly speaking. Execution by crucifixion was reserved for the rabble of the Roman Empire. Execution by crucifixion was reserved for rebels, for slaves, for the lowest of the low. And so Peter was initially disgusted, not just at the idea of Jesus being put to death, but being put to death on the cross. It was reprehensible. It was dishonorable. And the message of the cross has always been scandalous. It's always been that way. There are those who view it as absurd or obscene or both. The preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to some. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to others. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians, and it's still true today. I mean, think about it. Think about it from a human perspective. This is what maybe some of your family say. This is maybe what some of your friends say. "Travis, how could this Jewish man, how could this person who you say is so powerful, who you say is God in the flesh, who you say spoke the world in existence, how can that man be crucified like a criminal?" That's what people say. That's what they thought. "And Travis, what does it mean? How can the death of a Jewish man on a Roman cross 2 millennia ago, what does it have to do with my life now? And certainly the afterlife, is if there even is one. And I have to agree with my friends, with my family who say that, humanly speaking, and I emphasize that, humanly speaking, the cross is foolishness. It is. Not just then, but now. But just like then, it's true now that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Christ's death satisfied God's righteous wrath against sin. I don't know that we, even as believers, are nearly as serious about sin, our own. Or we can really get serious about somebody else's sin. But I don't know that we're as serious about our sin as it really is. Sin sent Christ to the cross. God would not be permissive. He just would not say, oh, these humans, they're just crazy. What are you going to do? Christ went to the cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. And to knowingly or to unknowingly oppose the cross is to follow the world's pattern instead of the godly pattern. And unlike Satan, I will say this about Peter. Peter had the best of intentions. Satan didn't. Satan knew better, and he presented that temptation purposefully. Peter had the best of intentions, but it was still a temptation. Listen closely when I say this, beloved. Peter meant well, but zeal and earnestness are no excuse for error. Let me say it again. Peter meant well, but zeal and earnestness are no excuse for error. One may mean well and yet fall into tremendous mistakes. And they're still tremendous mistakes. The 12 needed to learn, as often we do. They needed to understand exactly what it meant to confess Jesus as Christ, because the suffering Savior's finished work on the cross, because of that, salvation is freely offered to all sinners. But those who receive so great a salvation will prove the reality of their faith by carrying their cross after Christ. He who will not carry his cross will not wear a crown. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus states in verses 34 through 38. To be a Christian is to be a cross bearer. That's what Jesus says. To be a Christian is to be a cross bearer. He taught his disciples, and he instructs us, that to confess Christ is not just to say words. To confess Christ is to follow him. That's why I call baptism a confession of faith, because it's a very public demonstration. It's an outward demonstration of an inward reality. It's one of our first initial steps in confessing Christ. Confessing Christ isn't saying a sinner's prayer. Confessing Christ is demonstrating to a lost world that he is our Savior. It's not just verbal, it's action. To sincerely confess Jesus as the Christ is to take up your cross and follow him. This is the core of Christian discipleship. This is what it means to be a Christian. Any person with half a brain will say, I don't want to burn, so I'll say this. Do you believe this? Yes. Do you think this? Yes. Well, do you think that? I do think that. Okay, boom. What does that mean? To follow Christ is to be, and none of us are going to follow Christ perfectly, and especially at the beginning, we're not going to know all that that means. Remember, now, one of these guys is a deceiver, but 11 of these 12 are genuine believers in Christ, and they don't quite understand what it means that he's going to go to the cross, right? It didn't mean that they were lost. Yes, I know one of them is. Don't get caught up in that. It didn't mean that they were lost. It just means that they were gradually coming to understand what they needed to understand. That's true with all of us. But it doesn't change the reality of what Jesus is teaching. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a call for us to deny ourselves, to sacrifice and surrender and follow Christ. It's not a call to self-love. It's not a call to self-esteem. It's not a call to self-fulfillment. The great news is that whoever will may come to Christ and be saved. But that is the great inclusiveness of the gospel. Whosoever, I love that word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But here is the exclusivity of the gospel. Whosoever will may come to Christ and be saved, but whosoever does come to Christ only comes to Christ on his terms. Not on their terms. And so here are Christ's terms. And we're about to land the plane. We're going to circle the airport for a little bit, but we're coming there. And here are Christ's terms. I call it the principle. And the first one is this, deny yourself. To deny self is not to be in denial. I've been told that. I've been told that I'm in denial when it comes to these things. But I don't believe that that's what's the case when you're following after the scriptures. To deny self is to not be in denial. To deny self is not to be an unthinking fool. To deny self is not to deny your unique personality and become some type of Christian clone. That's not what it means either. The self to which Jesus refers when he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. That self that Christ is referring to is the natural, sinful, unredeemed self that is at the center of all mankind. To deny self is to be convicted of your own sin, to recognize that there is nothing in yourself that is commendable to God, and to turn to him in repentant faith. Because only through Christ are we able to be made acceptable to God. That's what it means to deny yourself. And again, I'm not saying that you have to have a perfect grasp on all of what that means. Christ's words are very clear. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. To willingly, continually, and joyfully submit yourself to Christ alone. Here's the second term. Deny yourself, and then we see it in verse 34, and take up his cross. So deny yourself, number one, and number two, take up your cross. Now let me dispel something that I'm afraid too many preachers are guilty of saying. What is a cross then? Deny yourself and take up your cross. Well, beloved, I cannot see from Scripture this idea that normal hardships or normal difficulties are crosses. That's just not the case. So let me give you an example. An unreasonable boss, an annoying neighbor, a pesky relative. Those are not examples of crosses to bear. Amen? Not every uncomfortable, unjust, or unhelpful incident in life qualifies as a cross to bear. To take up your cross and walk in Jesus' steps is to embrace his life. To take up your cross is to endure disdain for the gospel. To take up your cross is to be willing to pay any price for following Jesus. It's the willingness to suffer shame, the willingness to be criticized, the willingness to be rejected. Do you know, it doesn't happen too much in this culture anymore, although it can, but when someone makes a profession of faith and gets up in that baptismal pool and gets baptized, there are some families who ostracize that. Hey, we baptized you as a baby, right? especially if you're coming from a Catholic background. We made sure that you were baptized as a baby. And now what do you think you're doing? So we weren't good enough? We didn't raise you well enough? Am I making that up, or have you never heard that before? Well, one of you have. I have many testimonies of friends who've said that. Especially in Central American and South American countries where Catholicism, it's just part of their natural identity. You're Mexican and you're a Catholic. To be Catholic is to be a Mexican. To be a Mexican is to be a Catholic. And so to take up your cross and follow Christ is to suffer shame and criticism and rejection and persecution and even death. After all, what is the cross a symbol of? Death. Therefore, if you've been laid off from your job because the company is downsizing, you're not bearing a cross. You've just been laid off from a job where the company's downsizing. But if you have been fired because your boss hates Christians, or if you've been fired because your boss wants you to violate your Christian conscience and lie or cheat or do something that violates your Christian conscience, but you won't lie to please your boss, you won't do this to please your coworkers, and so you get fired or you get ostracized at work because of that, then that does qualify as carrying a cross. Do you understand the distinction? Difficulties alone are not an indication of cross-bearing. And I bring that up because in comfortable, convenient American Christianity, we often think that if we stub our toe, if we lock our keys out of our car, if our wife is mad at us, if we got passed over for the promotion, well, it's just my cross to bear. No, it isn't. It's life. But if you're suffering difficulties for the sake of Christ and His gospel, that's a cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and here it is, number three, follow Christ. Following Christ means being obedient to Him. Confession without obedience is a sham. This doesn't mean that every believer will perfectly obey Jesus. That's not even possible. It's about direction, not perfection. I think one of the most hair-raising passages in all of Scripture is Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This is straight out of the mouth of Jesus. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Hell is going to be populated by plenty of ethical, religious, church-going people, if I'm understanding Matthew 7:21 right. It's not enough just to think highly of Christ. We have to trust Him as Lord and Savior. And now here's the paradox. And now we're coming on approach. That's the principle. Here's the paradox. In verse 35, Jesus states it. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. In other words, losers are winners, and winners are losers. You know, the picture of a crucified Christ is hardly attractive. I mean, it's certainly not motivational poster material. There's a hard rock song back from my high school days, Follow the God That Failed. It's not talking about Allah. Normally, it's the loser who gets crucified, not the winner. And that's exactly what the opponents of Christ thought. Oh, they were jumping up and down. They were wagging their heads. They were giving him the business. Hey, if you're the Messiah, come on down. You said you could destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. Prove it. They thought they'd won. We nailed you to wood. What are you going to do now? That's what they're saying. Because the picture of a crucified Christ, losers get crucified, not winners. And the concept of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ obediently, following the one who was literally crucified, that sounds like the description of a pathetic loser. I don't know if you've ever heard of Odinism, or if you've ever, I can't think of the other term, I can think of it, I can see it in my mind, but I can't pronounce it, so I won't. But Odinism or Wotan, if you like Marvel movies, you've heard the name Odin, Thor's father. But what you may not know is that Thor is not a Marvel character only. Thor is a Norse mythological god, right? That's true, yes. Bob is agreeing with me, and Bob and I are right. Thor is a mythological god. He is the god of thunder. Literally, they think that. Say, oh, people don't think that anymore. Well, actually, especially in Scandinavian nations, it is one of the highest religions right behind Christianity, Odinism, where you have Thor, the god of thunder, and you have Odin, the all-father, and you have Freya, the goddess of fertility, and all these things. And one of the men in America, I was reading this just last week, one of the men in America out in California who is popularizing Odinism in America, he was raised a Christian, and he said very plainly, and I appreciate his plain spokenness. He said, I did not want to follow a God who is crucified, who's calling me to submit. But the idea of following a God who is a God of battle, a God of power, a God of thunder. He said, now I could get behind that. Now, we can shake our heads and think, oh, well, that guy's crazy. He's worshiping a Marvel character. But, beloved, that idea is not far afield from many others. Ted Turner, he's not an Odinist, but Ted Turner, a long time ago, I forget how long ago he said this, but this was his declaration, and maybe he was reading Mark chapter 8. But he said, Christianity is for losers. And do you know what? I absolutely 100% agree with Ted Turner about that. Christianity is for losers. I mean, that's what Jesus said. Whosoever will save his life shall what? But whosoever shall what? Lose his life for what? My sake and the gospel's. The same shall save it. And next chapter, we'll come across this. I don't know when we'll get to Mark 9:35, but we're going to come to it. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be, do you know it? Last and servant of all. Hey, guess what? Christianity is for losers. And if that rubs you wrong to hear me say that, then you might have a name tag on your shirt that says, hello, my name is Pride. And before there's going to be revival in your life, and before there's going to be revival in this church's life, if any of us are wearing the name tag, hello, my shirt, hello, my name is Pride, we have to rip that thing off. Because you cannot be proud and arrogant and deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow the Christ who is crucified. It's not possible. If a person only lives for this life, that person will eventually lose everything, because this life is going to end. And everything you've gained is going to go to somebody else. That son-in-law you don't like, that grandson, that son, who, everything you've earned, you could put it, you could have all kind of trusts, you could have all kind of things lined up, and somebody else is getting your stuff. On the other hand, if one is willing to give up this life and follow Christ, that one will eventually gain everything. It's really just a matter of perspective. If this life is all there is, then following a suffering Savior is the epitome of being a loser. But if this life is not all there is, then I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, what I've taught from Mark chapter 8, which I hope is exactly what Jesus is proclaiming here, flies in the face of American pop culture. It flies in the face of American academia. It even flies in the face of what some would call common sense. But it's just the plain, unvarnished, and even hard truth of the gospel. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but what? Lose his own soul. Losers are winners, and winners are losers. It sounds paradoxical, but it is a powerful, simple truth. And so Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what it means to confess Christ. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ must suffer and die on the cross. To be a Christian is to be a cross bearer. That means deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Losers are winners, and winners are losers. And when next we see Christ, he will not be the suffering Savior, but he will be the glorified Lord and Judge. And beloved, it is far better to endure the shame of the world for the sake of Christ than to be ashamed of Christ for the sake of the world. I'm going to say that again. As you stand to your feet quietly, listen to what I'm saying. It is far better to endure the shame of this world for the sake of Christ than be ashamed of him for the sake of the world. Our musicians and Brother Dan are coming, and we're going to sing a verse of invitation. It's perfect. We're going to sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And when they get up here, they're going to start to play, and we're going to sing. And let's just sing this out to the Lord, and then we'll be dismissed. If you need to come and pray, there's an opportunity. But When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, let's sing it out.